As we look at the coming Good Shepherd. By the way, I get back from the trip from Germany for the weekend services. Don't have a bit of jet lag. Didn't have jet lag went going there. Didn't have jet lag coming back. I just get back from Tucson for sharing at a pastor's conference there. And I don't know where I am right now. It's amazing. So a little three-hour thing got me. So just as I was boasting, man, I don't get affected by jet lag anymore. Bang. Ezekiel chapter 34. There was a brother who was very overweight, decided to go on a diet, had to come face-to-face with his main temptation. On his way to work, there was this donut store. Always got him. So after concluding that he had to do what it takes to get out of that temptation, he decided to change his route to work, avoid the temptation of stopping. And with one morning, without thinking, he just went his normal way. And there up the road was that donut shop. And so he was going in his mind, okay, what does this mean? What does this mean? Maybe the Lord wants to reward me for how good I've been doing. And then he thought, okay, Lord, I'm going to put it before you. If it's your intention to reward me, then I just pray that there'll be an open spot right in front of the coffee of the donut shop. And sure enough, on the seventh time around the block, there was a spot open. Does that kind of remind you of the resolve that you make sometimes as a Christian? I hope not. But unfortunately, we can tend to get weary of doing good. You know, going in the right direction, you're always facing, isn't it true, an uphill battle. It's never easy. There's always some mountain. There's always some giant. And the Lord has so impressed upon me of these last number of weeks. It came out in sharing with the students in Germany, in the church there in Siegen, Germany, with the pastors in Tucson, that Deuteronomy 20, that verse 1 that hit me in my devotions a few weeks back, has just hit me. It's made me think in so many ways that it's not a matter of if you face enemies greater than you, but when. It's a certainty, and it is not unusual. We should not be surprised that it is so. I shared with the, I don't know if I shared with you because I am jet lagged, so I'll share it again. But I shared with the pastors, I said, you know, we sometimes think of getting a church, you know, and we've got a staff of maybe 10 or you've got a staff of 5 or whatever it is. And some people think, oh, wouldn't it be so wonderful working in the church around Christian people all the time, loving the Lord, praising the Lord. Oh, it'll be so much easier than in the world. It's so dark where I work. You don't know, Pastor. And, you know, you think that, but the opposite is really true. It is much more difficult. And I'll tell you why. Satan doesn't care about that company with 5 employees making widgets. But he does care about a church that has people in the employ to serve him and to equip others to go out and make a difference in the world. He will oppose you. He will sow discord. He will stir things up. He'll get, you know, rumors going. He'll just throw everything in people's face. He'll discourage them. There's all kinds of attacks you experience. Hence, I really appreciate your prayers for the staff here, for the church, as we continue to press forward. Especially since we have right on the verge of getting this thing going with this other radio translator signal that will reach the Old Bridge area. We're just kind of really gearing up for some more attacks. So just so you know, this is life. We're fighting the enemy and it's going forward. I don't want to just settle down and go, gee, it's getting too rough to keep going forward. Let's just kind of settle here and be happy. I'd rather die fighting a giant than sit and be comfortable and just play church and play at being a disciple of Jesus. So this is what we face, and we should know this. Now, Israel, we looked at some heavy rebukes and the whole message that Ezekiel had here in Ezekiel up till chapters, he got all the way up till chapter 32 with a lot of these judgments upon the nations, judgment upon Israel, his own people. Very discouraging to get through that section, frankly, because you feel like, whoa, I mean, it's like Ezekiel's constantly hitting them. But there's something that changed in chapter 33. As we noted, the Lord, he gave Jerusalem kind of a focus now where the people were. They weren't getting it, but the promise of restoration has now come. And in chapter 34, he begins this promise partly by dealing, at least exposing, at least comparing the shepherds of Israel who were false, who were bad, who were in it for themselves, compared to the coming good shepherd. And I have no doubt that Jesus had this passage in mind when he spoke to the people, "I am the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep." And in doing so, he made a very plain representation that he was God, because what you find in this passage is the Lord is saying, "I will shepherd my people." You know, the shepherds up to this point have not done a good job, and he complains about their poor leadership. But he says, "I will be a shepherd, and I will gather my sheep, and I will begin to do these things." And so this chapter is about that, and it's an issue of these false shepherds contrasted with the good shepherd and the coming good shepherd. And we're going to look at this. There's also a picture here, because the church is the mystery was not really clear in the Old Testament. And what a lot of people, I believe, make a mistake, and so many of the commentators just assumed that the church is the spiritual Israel, that this is referring to the coming of Jesus, and then that's it. But if that were the case, it would make no sense of chapters 35, 36, 37, 38, and 39, where he really specifically is going to deal with Israel. He is not finished with Israel. He will fulfill what he has promised, and we will see that, and especially since we will be able to see it from the vantage point of seeing how all of these nations, all of these places that Jesus, or that the Bible describes, would come into place in order for these things to happen. We're watching them in the news today. We're seeing these events unfold, and we will be making note of that. But let's jump in to chapter 34 of Ezekiel, chapter 34, verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks?" Great question. The very definition of a shepherd is one who tends for the sheep, prizes them, takes care of them, protects them from the wolves, guides them to safety and to abundance, strengthens the weak, knows them. The amazing knowledge of a shepherd over his sheep is fascinating, because the sheep are unique and the shepherd knows them by name, knows their various tendencies, almost like a parent. You know, each of your children have different temperaments, personalities, and you learn that very quickly. Even right out of the womb, you immediately know, oh, we've got a different personality here today. It's immediately you recognize that. And, you know, for the effort that it takes to really get to know people, because people are different. There, of course, there are some people who treat relationships like, well, this is just who I am, and people have got to accept that. I'm not going to work at trying to understand other people. They better just understand me. And they may not say that, but they almost live that way. They expect everyone to get out of their way, and if you don't, there's something wrong with you. This is the kind of mentality that actually took place with these leaders, in a sense. But the very term for shepherd, in fact, they've found some archaeological cuneiform characters that depict rulers as shepherds, even way back in some of the oldest monuments that they've discovered. So shepherds are representing these leaders. Now, what does a leader do? Does a leader use his power to just make himself rich and powerful and use people because he's got the power, he's got the position? Unfortunately, that's what these leaders did. And sadly enough, we saw, and Jesus, of course, lamented to see what happened in his day. And truly, we see that same thing throughout the church in this world. There are many, as was described, there would be false teachers and false shepherds. The very easy distinction is, who are they tending to? Are they tending to the sheep, or are they tending to themselves? And that is the point. So he describes it in verse 3. He says, "You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick. You know, no person would be fit for the office of a shepherd who would not understand the various diseases that sheep would be susceptible to. How can you imagine some greenhorn, you know, from the city going out in the field, hey, I want to be a shepherd, and getting some flock out there, but has no clue what kind of diseases these sheep get, what kind of dangers they face, what kind of... He's just looking at, man, I can't wait to start making me some wool sweaters. It's all that's on his mind. And you know, the funny thing is, he might get a few wool sweaters out of the deal, but he's going to see those sheep die one by one because he doesn't know what he's doing. He's not really studying the sheep. And I think if you're going to be in leadership in any capacity with God's people, you really need to learn how to listen, learn how to be aware of where people are, learn how to be sensitive to the needs of what you know, what people have. And particularly, when I think about the various diseases, you know, I think of these were, he says, he hasn't sought the lost, but with force and cruelty he's ruled them. And so it says they were scattered, and because there was no shepherd, they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. They were scattered. They had no real discipline, no real structure. They became weak, separated from the flock, and then became victim to wolves. You know, it's one of the things you watch, even in a church, is are people learning how to work with others, to be unified with others, instead of being so individualistic that they don't really get along with others, they can't really see the benefit of other people's gifts because they think everybody should bow down to their gift, and they have not learned to check their ego at the door when they come into church. And what happens is they tend to separate themselves. They isolate themselves from everyone else. I don't need, you know, the church. We talked about that, not forsaking the assembling on the weekend. They get farther and farther away. Well, oftentimes what happens is if they're not really instructed or they're not listening to instruction, they tend to scatter, they tend to isolate, and, you know, they are the ones that will be the first victims to false teaching, to wolves, to things that will, you know, take advantage of them. It's striking to me when I think of what people will follow in the church today. The people that will actually put well, will well put up with people that actually are leaders that will take advantage of them. You know, they interviewed, I believe I mentioned a number of weeks ago, this pastor that in the Midwest, who he admittedly is a faith preacher who preaches prosperity, and as such, his belief is, according to what he believes, he preaches prosperity, so he's got to practice what he preaches. And in his mind, he should be twice as rich as anybody else in his church. And this, I mean, he's living to his philosophy. He's being honest with what his philosophy is. But it became an odious thing, and the papers wrote up about him, about, you know, his planes and his cars and his houses and, you know, vacation homes and all these things. And, you know, it might be true to his philosophy, but is his philosophy a biblical philosophy? In his mind, it is. His mind, you know... Some of these false teachers have gone even so far as to say Jesus was rich. It's right there in the Bible because he had a... Remember when they crucified him and they divided his garment? It was a seamless garment. This one preacher went so far as to say that he had designer clothing. And that justifies him now for going out spending $1,000, $2,000 suits and all the different things that... You know, I hear this stuff. But you laugh, and I'm glad you laugh, because hopefully you're in the scriptures, and if any foolish things like that were going on around here, you'd be the first to say, wait a minute, let me go back to tape number 2536, Pastor Lloyd. You said, the scriptures say, but it amazes me what people will follow. I've often wondered why. You know, ultimately, perhaps it comes down to this. They want to emulate these people because they want that kind of authority and power and prestige and prosperity that that leader has. So they're following the one that they want to be like. But shouldn't we want to be like Jesus? Now, it doesn't mean that there's something wrong inherently with wealth, with prosperity. In fact, there is a lot to say about you honor the Lord and He will honor you. You put Him first, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. We should never be, you know, walking around trying to be paupers and poor and downgrading, you know, wealth and prosperity. At the same time, if it's our desire, what happens is that desire then overrides everything else. And now you use God and the church and you use people to get what you really desire. Whereas when your real desire is for the things of God and you desire, you know, people to grow, you're going to see all of those things as opportunities to employ, to be used for that great desire, which is what God would want and what would be great for people. Hence, you're focusing on the kingdom. So to have these types of leaders like this would only create people like this who were only thinking of themselves. You know, you see leaders thinking of themselves, and after a while, you're grabbing, protecting your own property because he's trying to grab yours, and you're going to grab somebody else's, and you have that mentality, it's all about me. And so here he speaks about this, and he says, my sheep wandered through all the mountains. Throughout the mountains, on every high hill, yes, my flock was scattered over the face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Now, this was definitely true in Jesus' day. And I believe that as Ezekiel unfolds this ultimate restoration for Israel, on the road there would be these types of leaders. This was actually a prophetic statement, because this is exactly where the people, the leaders of Israel, went when they eventually came back from Babylon, got established in the land. They brought a lot of Babylon with them. It's just like when they came out of Egypt. You took them out of Egypt, but you couldn't take Egypt out of them. And they had to go through the wilderness to get rid of that Egyptian mentality, the worldly mentality. And it's true in our own lives as Christians. It takes some time for Christ to be formed in us, to learn more about what it means to be a disciple of the Lord. Well, you know, Jesus had to deal with these leaders by the time of his day, these Pharisees and Sadducees, these scribes, these lawyers. By lawyers, weren't the same kind of lawyers today. They were specialists in the law of Moses, but they looked at it with everything was tainted through their viewpoint. So in their minds, it was really honorable if you took some money that you could have used to help your ailing parents, help them through an illness or help them through a financial problem, and you said, well, you know, I can't really help you. I want to give this to God. And the Lord in Jesus rebuked that model. He rebuked that spirit because that goes against the very nature of love for someone to actually do that. And of course, they were really just using it as an excuse so they could keep their money and not feel guilty about not helping out Ma and Pa. You know, it's amazing what we will use, and people have used religion. And unfortunately, the world looks on and sees this type of use of religion for the prosperity of a few, and they get so disgusted with it that small wonder there's not more of a backlash against Christianity in this nation than there is today. And there is a lot of backlash. There's a lot of people that have taken a stance against Christianity largely because of the example they've seen in Christians. You remember, Christians are the number one reason why people become Christians, but they're also the number one reason why people don't become Christians. I remember in college, my first time I was getting my classes all set, had to go in the administrator's office. I'm walking up this thing, you know, you're a young freshman, you don't know what's going on, and everything's new to you. And there are some people there that were witnessing for Jesus. And one guy was trying to give me a track, and I said, no, I'm okay, you know, I don't want anything. And he was on me. He kept pestering me. He kept saying, well, are you going to be this? And I'm like, look, I'm not really interested. And he followed me up the stairs, and he kept talking to me. And in the back of my mind, all I could think of is, I will never be a Christian, because if I was, I'd have to be like that guy. That's the thing that was on my mind. But thankfully, God put a lot of great examples in my life. Some really great guys that, you know, they modeled it. And, you know, the back of my mind is, if I became a Christian, I could see myself. You know, they seem to be pretty cool. They seem to be normal. And And I look at Jesus, how he dealt with people. It was very, you know, he was amazingly patient with the weak, the woman by the well. But boy, you know, when it came to the Pharisees, those smug, self-centered, and super spiritual sorts, he didn't hold any words back. He didn't let them have it. And these are the type of people that he actually laid into. In Matthew chapter 23, you have to read it. Let's just read a little, because it's, you got to figure this is exactly what Jesus was referring to when he was thinking about what these leaders should be. And his confrontation with them was pretty pointed. The whole chapter, it's pretty much a scathing rebuke. Jesus spoke to the multitude, said to the disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. All their works they do to be seen of men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments," which in that day would be like, look how spiritual I am. It'd be like, look at the big Bible I'm carrying around, you know, kind of a thing. "They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." He goes on about that whole thing. And then he goes, he compares what true servanthood is. And then in verse 13, he starts pronouncing the woes. Notice he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers." In other words, while they're out there in the, you know, street corner looking real spiritual, they're sneaking around making deals that are going to take advantage of these widows that can't fight in the courts for their rights. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! You travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Now, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. You know, I somehow don't see it here. Depends on who he was speaking to. Well, Ezekiel, I mean, I'll let you read that on your own, but Ezekiel has that same mentality that the Lord gives him about these people, that the Lord gives him this word as God speaks about his sheep being taken advantage of. And Peter, of course, also warned about false prophets. The noted thing in 2 Peter chapter 2, in fact, I have to go there because there's a couple of passages I want you to write down, at least to note when you're reading this passage in Ezekiel. 2 Peter chapter 2, he speaks about false prophets among the people, false teachers, following, and many will follow, verse 2, their destructive ways. But notice their M.O. Notice very carefully their M.O., their modus operandi, the way they operate, how they work, how it works for them, why they're so successful. It says, "By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words." By covetousness. You know, by nature, we are all covetous. We desire for ourselves. And when we're obsessed with that, a man with an obsession has very little sales resistance. Person that's going to come in with a smooth talk about how you can become rich if you sign here. And many people look at the testimonials we have a mile long. And you too, for just $29.95, can get our 7 tapes and become rich as well. And of course, that appeals to us, you know, wow, $29.95, I mean, it's not much to lose, and, you know, man, I could become rich. So in our mind, there's a big upside and a little downside. So, hey, writing a check out, and you know what? They get many, many, many to follow after that. They've, with covetousness. Now, this happens in the church as well. I mean, there's so many little heretical teachings that have come in Christian TV and radio by people that are just using little gimmicks and fads to extract funds from people. I mean, it is shocking when I read of some of these ways that have been employed by these fundraisers, these professional money grubbers, I call them. Now, they can come in and they can really get the money flowing. But oftentimes it appeals to covetousness. If you give, the Lord will give 100-fold back to you. So sow your seed right now. If you put $100 in a plate, you're going to get 100 times that back. Now, what is your motivation for giving? Is it to use what God has given you to plan ahead in your mind what you want to purpose in your heart to give for the kingdom's sake, to give for the ministry that people can hear the gospel, the radio can expand, and children's ministry and all the different outreaches can go on, and we can do things that can make an impact in our area? Your motivation is should be there, not calculating carefully, okay, now if I give this much, then I'm going to get this much back. See, the Lord basically says He will give you back. You know, the Lord, anyone who gives to the poor, the Bible says, lends to the Lord. And that's a good thing to know. You can't outgive God. You can't outgive. I mean, but the motive has to be right. If the motive is covetousness, if it's the motive is to get in return, that you've already lost it. So if you give to these ministries that are promising you 100-fold back, the very motive that you're giving is suspect and it negates any reward you might get. So kind of bum some of you out, I think. Notice this, the motive. Covetousness, they exploit you with deceptive words. And then, notice verse 18, very similarly. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness. Sounds like a timeshare salesman. Hi, Mr. Pulley. You know, I noticed when you walked in the door right away, you were a man of sharp, keen vision. You, more than any of these other people, can see very clearly the blessing and benefit you can have by just putting your money down in our timeshare and, you know, on and on and on. Anyway, you know what I'm talking about. They allure through. Notice what they're luring through. The lusts of the flesh. Through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they themselves promise liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. They're promising all this liberty and freedom in the Lord, but they actually are slaves to things. It was said of can't remember his first name now, Baker. Jim Baker, thank you. It was said of him, and later, you know, he actually learned a great lesson in a lot of the mistakes that he made in ministry as he got involved in just that whole wealth and opulence and that type of thing. But it was said of him, one of his leaders noted, he says, there was a time when he used things to reach people, but then something changed in him when he began to use people to reach things. And what is your ultimate motive? Is it that your heart is on the things that are eternal, the Word of God and people, which are the only things that will last forever? Or is it on the things of this world? Do you prostitute your body, your time, your life for the things of this world? Or do you yield your life up to the Lord? He'll take care of all your needs. And especially when you are truly a channel with the right motive to make an impact in the world, the blessings keep coming. I've discovered that in my own life. I can't outgive God. When I'm yielding up this or that for this, it seems like the Lord just keeps pouring. And He's looking for channels of blessings. He's looking for people that will be channels through whom He can bless that others might be encouraged. But you've got to be careful that that doesn't all of a sudden become the motive. Oh, really? That's how it works. I'll get a lot if I start giving. Be careful of your own heart. That's what happens. And so here's what took place with these. Back to Ezekiel in chapter 34. So he deals with them and exposes them. And then he says in verse 7, and this is good news, thankfully one day for Israel and as well as the church, these false shepherds will be dealt with. He says, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against the shepherds and I will require my flock at their hand. In other words, they're going to be accountable for every one of those sheep that they had been entrusted with. Bible says, be not many teachers, James says, because you'll incur a stricter judgment. When you put yourself in a place of leadership, you're accountable. I'm going to have to give an account for my stewardship here at Old Bridge one day. You know, I'm not afraid of what people think of me, but I'm very concerned what my master thinks. And I want to be very in tune to him as he might reveal to me some motives that might be not altogether stellar, or a heart that's missing what he's trying to say, and I'm persistent in going in my own direction, and I'm not listening to him. I'm going to give an account one day for my stewardship, so I want to keep that short account with the Lord and be open. But the same for any who step in that place of ministry. He says, and I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep. They'll lose the opportunity, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. Now they'll have no more opportunity to use people. He says, for I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. He says, for thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. So Jehovah will be their shepherd. And he will look after the flock. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered in a cloudy day. Now with this in mind, you probably have a little better picture of how people viewed what Jesus said when he said, I am the good shepherd. There were people that were quite taken back at that statement. People who say, well, Jesus never really claimed to be God. This is just one of hundreds of different ways that he made it very plain, and that ultimately was why they crucified him. He calls himself, I am the good shepherd. Remember when the man came to him and says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Good teacher. What did Jesus say? Why do you call me good? Some have said, see, Jesus was saying he wasn't necessarily good. He wasn't the Father. He was saying, why do you call me good? No, he just wanted the man to know, you're calling me good. Let's figure out what you're talking about here. But later, Jesus very plainly says, I am the good shepherd. And with this in mind, he is claiming himself to be God. He says, I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries. I'll bring them to their own land. I'll feed them on the mountains of Israel and the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. And I'll feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. And they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. That has not taken place for Israel yet. By the time they came back from Babylon, they came back as a weak, beleaguered group of people. Barely hanging on to any type of authority. They were dominated by the Greeks. They were dominated by the Romans. And the Romans particularly, when you look at the history, they lost their right for capital punishment. They lost their right for real authority. They never really gained any more prominence. And yet this is referring to that. This is why you must come to conclude that this is still speaking of future. He is outlining the plan here. You know, when you're reading prophecies, sometimes we make the mistake of trying to think it's like a book. Chapter one's over, now chapter two. It's all chronological. Think of the prophet saying, throwing out the whole plan as an overview, as an outline. Kind of like how I outlined the passage even before we opened it. I kind of gave you the whole picture first. Then we started looking at the detail. He's given them the whole picture of what he's going to do. I'll feed my flock. I'll make them lie down. Verse 16, I'll seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away. Bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. He's outlining the whole plan. And then, of course, in chapter 36, 37, 38, 39, he's kind of like going to give you some details of how that's going to look in the very particular. Same thing when you look at Genesis, you know, when you first read the Genesis 1, you see the whole creation account. He created them male and female. Then you come to chapter 2, and now he starts talking about creating man. And wait, didn't he just create man in chapter 1? Why is he going back to create? Oh, there's a contradiction. Some say no. He now goes into detail how he created man and how they came to be male and female. As he put Adam into the deep sleep and then took the rib out and made the woman, brought her to the man, the two would become one flesh. Same thing here. He's giving you the whole plan, now he's giving you then he goes into the various details. By the way, I love this. This is speaking about a great picture of the future. But remember, what has happened to these people? Ezekiel has just told them, well, the messenger came, remember, and told them Jerusalem's destroyed, just as Ezekiel said. All of their hopes to go back to Jerusalem then were dashed. And folks, I'll tell you what. When your false hopes come crashing down, it is the best thing that could ever happen to you. Some of the greatest disappointments in my life as I look back, really turned into some of the best things in my life. The things that I really wanted so badly, it was that blonde-haired California girl. It was that, you know, great job as a Christian businessman. It was the Olympics in wrestling in 1980. It was those things that I really was, oh, this is my goal in life. Each one, this was the Lord. No, 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 no. Those were my answers. You experience the same thing many times, and sometimes you strive with your maker, you're frustrated. But when I finally just let go of those false hopes and just let the Lord have his way with me, Lord, okay, I submit to your will. I don't understand, but I trust you. And then just how he led me to my most wonderful bride, who this month it'll be our 27th anniversary. And it gets better every year when you put the Lord first. And, you know, I'll tell you, what a blessing having her, which I called her a low-maintenance woman. And what I meant by that is I never, ever had to once worry about her walk with the Lord. I never had to come home, honey, now, did you read your Bible? You know, you didn't read your Bible? Oh, my goodness. Oh, no, what's going on here? Never had to exhort her, you know, to follow the Lord. She had her own walk with the Lord. And the Lord was first in her life, and I was a second, and that's the way it should be. And the Lord was first in my life, and she was second. And you know, when you put the Lord first, it's then where you really can be that husband and wife. But that was amazing what the Lord did in opening the door for me to meet her and eventually giving me the privilege to be her husband. I am greatly indebted to the Lord for that answered prayer, but it was not what I thought at first. You see, what we sometimes put our mind on and our thoughts on, if we don't submit them to the Lord, those false hopes have to be crushed. They wanted to go back. The people in Ezekiel's day want to go back to Jerusalem, want to get their kingdom started again. And Ezekiel said, no, it's not going to work that way. You're going to be here, build, plant, get settled here. This is where you're going to be for a while. And the false prophets were saying, oh, you know, he's so unpatriotic. You know, oh, what's the matter with him? Let's go back. You know, Ezekiel doesn't know what he's talking about. Jeremiah is all nuts. But the Lord had to let their false hope die so that eventually you see the full fruition of what he has in mind. And I think of so many other areas in your life too. You know, and I think too, perhaps it might be some here tonight. You have not surrendered to the Lord Jesus with your life, really. You've only stepped a little few foot forward. You're kind of checking things out, but you haven't really surrendered. You've got a lot of hopes for what you want to see work out, and you're hoping God will kind of submit to your plan for your life. So God, let me instruct you what I want you to do. And this is my prayer. This is my celestial shopping list. This is what I'm looking for in my life. And if you cooperate with me, God, then we'll get along fine. Now, we may not even say that in so many words, but there are people who come with that mentality. And I will tell you, it's not until you come to the end of yourself that you really can see the Lord begin. When you finally, you know, lay your life down and say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Then he begins to do that work. Then he begins to restore you. So he tells them this great, glorious picture. And then he promises in verse 17 through verse 22 that these bad shepherds are going to get theirs. He says, as for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep and between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture, and to have drunk of the clear waters, that you must foul the residue with your feet? Boy, that was a picture of the Pharisees. He says, as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. What a picture. What an amazing picture that you have here of people that they take that clear, crisp, wonderful living water of the Word of God, and they twist it into this get-rich-quick scheme. And then when they get rich, because they're at the top of the pyramid, all the other people are dealing with the scraps that are left over. They move on to other places where they can take advantage of somebody else. They get their radio programs, their TV programs, these health and wealth teachers. And I got to tell you, you know, it saddens me. You'll get feedback from people who say, you know, well, Pastor, You're always down on wealth. I'm not. I'm down on the desire to get rich, which is an unbiblical desire according to 1 Timothy 6. Don't desire to be rich. You will be susceptible to so many scams and gimmicks and false things. You will be taken. I've seen people fall victim to these scams from Nigeria. You know, they promise that we've got loads of cash over here and the whole thing. And you know, you hear these scams and godly people get in this thinking that they're going to make a big windfall with this money and use it for the kingdom. And I wouldn't doubt their motives are okay. But the very desire to go that way, the easy path, wow, this will be really easy to get a load of money. And there's no such thing as an easy battle with a giant. You've got to fight. You've got to be disciplined. You've got to work. It's like the young boy who watches these two boxers get ready to box, and one of them kneels down to pray, and his son looks at his dad and says, "Dad, he's praying. Do you think God is going to help him?" And his dad said, "Sure, son, if he can also box." And I think there's a good principle for us. You know, is God going to help us be successful? Well, sure, if you work hard. You're diligent. The Bible says the hand of the diligent will make rich. You're diligent, you're faithful, you're doing what you're supposed to do. You use your gifts and talents wisely, shrewdly. There's going to be some profit to that. So he deals with them. He says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord," verse 20, "to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep, because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, and scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep." And then, from verse 23 to the end, he goes into some of the most amazing pictures of this coming shepherd. As he describes, he says, "I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken." When you read prophetical statements like this, this does not mean that David will be resurrected and then be, you know, there again. Wow, there's David again. He's speaking prophetically as he told David, "Your son would be on the throne forever." Now, we know that wasn't Solomon or any of Solomon's sons or any of other David's physical sons until it would come down to a son in his ancestry, Jesus, the son of David, who is the fulfillment of that. See, they're waiting for that leader. Now, David did his best. And you know what? Even as he was a man after God's own heart, and he brought the nation to a very prosperous, very fruitful, very powerful place because he honored God. But even he himself was wrought with weaknesses. But the promise was that his son would be amazing. Solomon, if they looked to him, they found his weaknesses as well. It wasn't Solomon. It wasn't Rehoboam. It wasn't, you know, right on down. You read on through until eventually the son of Mary, presumed the son of Joseph, this one was born in Bethlehem. And David, of course, was a model of a shepherd. He wrote Psalm 23, role of a shepherd. Make sure the sheep are well fed. Make sure they're kept from danger. Make sure that you lead the flock by example. Make sure you bind up their wounds. The very basis of a shepherd. Jesus, the good shepherd, fulfills that. By the way, some have actually noted, when you go through the historical record of the Old Testament, the most notable shepherds, if you pick them out, you come to Abel, he was a shepherd. Jacob was a shepherd. Joseph, Moses, David. These were notable shepherds, and that represents five shepherds. The sixth shepherd, some pointed out, might just be the false shepherd. The shepherd of Zechariah 11, "Woe to the idle shepherd, the worthless shepherd," who again, he follows in the same mentality. But then the seventh shepherd, of course, would be Jesus when he came. I don't know about that. I think there's a lot of more shepherds than just the five, but for some who like the typology, it's kind of interesting. But here's the thing. He says he's going to make a prince. He says, "I, the Lord, have spoken." Peter learned the model that Jesus set when Jesus came as that shepherd. Remember what Peter was told by Jesus after the resurrection? Peter had denied the Lord and then came back kind of humbled, broken, there in the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus asked him, "Do you love me?" in John 21. And Peter says, "Well, yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said, "Feed my lambs." "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And he says, "Well, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep," or "tend to my sheep." And the third time he said, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved when he said the third time, "Do you love me?" there in John 21. And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." This is the model that Jesus said. And Peter, I believe, really learned that lesson. When you read his epistle to the elders in his letter, he says, "I, a fellow elder among you." He didn't say, "I who am the first pope." He says, "I who am a fellow elder among you and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." He says, "And a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." He says, "I exhort you, shepherd the flock," that is, feed the flock which of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. This is the model that he sets. And Jesus, of course, is the one. And of course, he goes on now to describe about his plan. In verse 26, "I will make a covenant of peace with them, cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they'll dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods." Now, in that culture, in the wilderness and the woods, you'd be susceptible to wild beasts. He is saying, no, things are going to be changed then. So he's already shooting forward to what I believe is the millennial kingdom, of which, again, he's laying out the whole picture. He says, "I'll make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I'll cause my showers to come down in their season, and there shall be showers of blessing." What a great picture. Of course, there's the hymn, "Showers of Blessing." We don't sing that hymn, but it's a great hymn. Great words to it. Showers of blessing. Have you ever thought about your walk with God like being showered with blessings? I'll tell you, there's one shower we all have to be on under every day. I'm not talking about, you know, in your bathroom. I'm talking about the washing of the water of the Word. One of the pastors at the conference shared a great illustration of how Jeremiah warned the people. He says, you've forsaken the fountain of living waters, and you've hewn out for yourself cisterns. These places to hold water. The cisterns could very easily hold water for the most part, but it was stagnant water. It wasn't living or moving water. He says, you know, just to picture what that would mean in your own personal life as a Christian. Don't take a shower tomorrow morning. Instead, take a bath. But then when you're done, don't drain the water. Have your wife jump in, take a bath. And then all the kids jump in, and everybody use the bath. And then don't drain it, because you're going to save it for the next day. And you're going to use it again. I want all of you to do this for this whole week. Yeah, right. But can you imagine after a week, the water that you would be getting in? Now, do you know what it's like spiritually when you don't get a washing of the water of the Word of God in your life? When you're not under His fountain. Ezekiel, we saw how it seemed unfair, but those who lived wickedly all their life and then came to the Lord and humbled themselves and repented of their wickedness were forgiven and established. And those who were righteous all their life, up to 20 years of righteousness, and then they decided to turn from their righteousness and do wickedly, all their righteousness was forgotten. And they were judged. Seemed so unfair. But you know, this is the problem. As a Christian, we are only strong as we're under the fountain. I want to get myself under the spout where the glory comes out, we sing for the kids, right? I want to be in that place of just, let His Word wash me. Let His Spirit, you know, empower me. I want to be right there. Because if I get outside, if I'm away from that, what happens? My flesh stinks. If it's not washed, it stinks even more. And it's just like your body. If it's not showered, you know, the bacteria and all this stuff starts multiplying and you're going to reek after a few days. You know, you don't dare not take a shower for 3 or 4 days and then come around people. "Hey, how you doing? What's going on?" Whoa. How you doing there? What's going on here? Something's wrong. Spiritually, we stink if we're not under his washing of the water of the word. And I just love how ultimately we don't have to worry about the stink anymore. But ultimately there's going to be showers of blessing, a continual shower. Spiritually speaking, we have all those spiritual blessings. The church has experienced spiritually what he's referring to here. However, there's going to come a time when in the actual earth, the Lord will come and reign, and he will rule on the earth for 1,000 years. In the millennial kingdom, he's going to renew it. We will have our new bodies. It's going to be a glorious time. We will see the full fruition of that when we get our new body, the fullness of our redemption. He says, then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. The earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in the land. They'll know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslave them. He's going to talk about that deliverance in chapter 38 and 39. And they'll no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. And I'll raise up for them a garden of renown, and they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles anymore. Thus they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God, and you are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God. Isn't that the same covenant he spoke about in Jeremiah? I'll put a new heart in you, and I'll be your God, you'll be my people. This is the new covenant that we experience now spiritually, every spiritual blessing. One day we will have in fullness of that, when our bodies are redeemed, we're reigning with the Lord in his new kingdom, and we, along with those faithful of Israel, will be joined together in one, and it'll be a glorious thing. In the meantime, we still see a lot of people from Israel, from the Jewish people, coming to faith in Jesus, but trickles in comparison to what will happen when he gives them that great deliverance that he speaks about here that he'll refer to in Ezekiel 38 and 39, which we'll get to. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. I pray, Lord, that whatever false hopes are being entertained here tonight, Lord, that people here tonight with them would just let them go. Oh, Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit would convince them. They trust in you, that you will make a way in the wilderness, that you will do exceedingly abundantly above all they could ask or think. Lord, all those hopes and ambitions and dreams that I had that I thought were so fantastically, amazingly good now seem as just nothing to me compared to what you have done. Lord, I pray for each person here, Lord, that you would unfold your plan as they just seek to be under your shower. Seek to be obedient, to trust you, to believe the gospel. You'll have your way with them. Lord, we look to you. We thank you. Let's praise him as we close. You're here tonight with that need to take a step of faith, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I encourage you, don't delay. Say, Lord, here's my life. I know enough. I don't have all my questions answered, granted. There's stuff I still don't understand, but I know enough. Say, Lord, I'm going to give you my life. I want to trust you. I believe what you did on the cross for me will pay for my sin. And if you believe that, you want to put your trust and faith in Jesus, and I want to encourage you right now, put some legs on that faith while we praise him. Wherever you are, just get up out of your seat, make your way to the front, just stand here at the bottom of these stairs, as many have done in the past. I'll lead you in a simple prayer to express that desire, to ask Jesus to be Lord in your life, to say, Lord, I want to come under your grace, your forgiveness. I want to put my trust in you. Forgive me for my sins, essentially is what you're saying. I want to turn from them and I want to trust in you. For I believe. If that's you, if that expresses your heart, come. Come right now. We're going to go through this song just once. If God is tugging at your heart, come. Maybe you need to rededicate your life. Maybe You've been outside of that fountain. You've been trying to hew your own cistern, and it's gotten stagnant. Things have gotten pretty messed up with the way you've been doing them. Come. Just say, Lord, here's my life again. I want concretely to say this moment, I want to put my trust back in you once and for all. Let's praise Him. God is tugging at your heart. Just come. People will be overjoyed at your decision. Go for it. Come.
I'm giving you my heart. All that is a thing. Lay it on the table. For the sake of you, my King. Giving you my dreams. Laying down my
Anybody else? Anybody else the Lord tugging at your heart? Come. Awesome. God bless you. Fantastic. Anybody else? I'm going to just express a simple prayer right now. Just repeat after me. It's not a magical prayer. It's just expressing the heart to ask Jesus to be Lord in your life. And He is able to do in you what you can never do for yourself, that is forgive you of all your sins. He's able to wash you, cleanse you, start a whole brand new clean slate where you can truly start fresh, washed, cleansed. And then not just that, but He will be your God. You'll be His child. He'll help you, empower you. And it's you're going to learn as you the more you learn about Him, the more you'll trust Him. So I want to just encourage you right now, just repeat after me this simple prayer that expresses that heart. Dear Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your salvation. Come into my life right now and be my Lord and Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We've got a Bible for you. We've got some materials for you. Our counsel.